Last week, I overlooked a particular and a very specific prophecy of the Messiah. The prophecy is found in Genesis 49. And after 17 years in the land of Egypt, Jacob was on the verge of death. Before he died, he called to him his 12 sons and he blessed them. And Jacob then prophesied over his sons, foretelling the inheritance of their children in the promised land. Genesis 49. It's a fascinating chapter there to see the character and the events of the tribes of Israel foretold by Jacob. But to one of his sons, to Judah, Jacob said, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, and he crouched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall raise him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." It's a glorious prophecy of that out of Judah will come kings. And as we saw last week, began looking at the story of David. David was of the tribe of Judah. And from all of the rest of the kings of Judah, the kings in Jerusalem came from the tribe of Judah. But much more particularly and much more importantly, Jacob prophesied of the Messiah. He prophesied of a lawgiver that remains, that stays, that will gather his people together, bring them in to great peace. It is a marvelous little prophecy of the Messiah, that out of the tribe of Judah would come the one who would rule his people forever. And what we have seen so far in the Old Testament leaves us with promises unfulfilled. It leaves us with covenants not yet completed. They promise the promised land, but they don't have it. In fact, most of their history in the promised land has been one of bondage. And even in David, there is a sense that the fulfillment of the promise really cannot be accomplished by the obedience or the faithfulness of God's people. That even under a great king like David, the promise and covenant is still not yet brought to its fullness. And certainly we've seen nearly every time that God required something of his people, they failed to obey. Whenever the covenant is dependent upon the children of Israel, it falters. The only progress made is when God in his grace intervenes. And what we have before us in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is a glorious promise of divine intervention. I think it is one of the most wonderful, most exciting promises in all of the Old Testament. It is a glorious thing that we're going to be looking at this morning. But as we have seen already, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, those books written by Moses, is a witness against the Israelites that they were completely unable to keep their side of the covenant. The Pentateuch was a witness against Israel that God keeps all his promises. And so you have set up there in Genesis through Deuteronomy this reality that God is powerful, God is creator, God is God, and there is no other God, and he alone keeps all of his promises, and the people of God don't. It's just that simple. And the books of Joshua and the book of Judges continue that same theme, which is, I mean, part of what Judges is doing is we see the failures made very specific and very personal. Because not only does the whole nation fail to obey, under Moses and Joshua, You had godly leaders who were for the most part, in obedience to God, and yet the people refused to follow. But now you come to the book of Judges, and what you see is the failure of leaders. The judges fail to obey. The priests fail to obey. And in 1 Samuel, you see that carried on so that you see Eli the priest, and you see his failure. You see Samuel the prophet and judge set up, and he's a glorious prophet, and yet his offspring are miserable. They're wretched prophets. And the nation begins to recognize the failure of their leaders, and they desire a king. And in 1 Samuel, the people reject God, and they seek deliverance through a king like the ones all the nations around them had. And this king that the people demanded soon rebelled against God and was rejected. And then God chose himself a king, one that Acts tells us would do his will. And David was by no means a perfect man. So we saw last week there's horrible failures, and especially in the latter half of his life. But David was not perfect, but he served God faithfully. And if you remember again last week what we talked about, David first became king in Israel. He was opposed by the son of Saul, and there was over 7 years of civil war. And David was victorious over Ishbosheth. He became king over all 12 tribes of Israel. But his battles were not ended. And David began now to combat the Philistines that had afflicted the Israelites for so long. He eventually won the victory over the Philistines, began to defeat the other peoples of Canaan. He began to expand the kingdom out so that under David's leadership, Israel possessed nearly all, not all, but nearly all of the land that was promised to them. And eventually David's kingdom was secure. His enemies were on the run. The constant battles were at an end. The wars were not over, but they had certainly greatly lessened, and it was just a matter of time before his enemies were defeated. David had conquered the city of Jerusalem and made it his capital. And there he had built himself a beautiful palace, and he ruled from Jerusalem in relative peace. And that's 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's look in verse 1. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." David looked at his marvelous palace, and he compares it to the place where the Ark of the Covenant rested. When Israel received the law at Mount Sinai, God gave them instructions on how to build the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was just a fancy tent that held the Ark. It was made of collapsible stakes and I think beaver or badger skins, excuse me. And it was a very nice tent, but it was a tent. When Israel came into the promised land, the tabernacle was set up in Shiloh. Eventually, David brought the ark and the tabernacle into the city of Jerusalem. And from his magnificent house, David saw that the ark of God was still resting in a tent, and he desired to do something about it. He desired to build God a house, to build a place, a permanent place, for the resting of the ark, for the worship of God. And so he told Nathan, the prophet, of his desire. And Nathan at first encouraged David, told him to do all that was in his heart. But then God spoke to Nathan and gave him a different message. And God forbade David from building a house for him. Instead, God promised he would build a house for David. And in this promise, we see another promise that God would send one to deliver his people. That promise is wrapped up in the promises of the nation of Israel. They desired a king because they needed a king. But a mere human king was not going to be sufficient for their needs. So skip down to verse 12 and let me read this. And as I read it, there's two parts of this promise. One part is fulfilled in David's son Solomon. The second part cannot be fulfilled by Solomon or any other natural offspring of David. So as I'm reading these promises, see if you can pick out which ones could not be fulfilled in Solomon. It says in 2 Samuel 7:12, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. In thine house and thine kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." As I wrap up today this overview of Israel's Old Testament, especially early Old Testament history, it's not valid to say that every single story in the Old Testament points directly to Jesus, but we cannot consider the overall history of Israel without being driven to look ahead to Jesus. Because what we see with Israel, and the problem with the Israelites was the same as the problems of mankind today. The Israelites were not chosen out because they were different from all other people. The choosing of the Israelites serves to highlight the need of all mankind. And God promised great blessings to Israel if they would obey him. But Israel not only did not obey him, they were unable to obey him. Almost as soon as they promised obedience, they disobeyed. And just this perpetual cycle. For 500 years, under great leaders and under terrible leaders, Israel disobeyed. And the keeping of the law is revealed through Israel as powerless to make men righteous. What God required from them was wholehearted obedience. If you remember a couple weeks ago, God told Saul to obey is better than sacrifice. God demands full obedience, and none can give him perfect obedience. This is the problem of humanity, not just the problem of Israel, the problem of humanity since Adam and Eve first disobeyed. And today we are no more able to obey as God requires than Israel was 4,000 years ago. We are no more righteous today than Moses was, who was denied the promised land because of his sin. We are pathologically unable to obey God. The reality of what we have seen so far in the Old Testament is men are sinners, are disobedient to God, and cannot do anything about it. And we see in Israel the problem of all in mankind, and we also see in Israel the mercy of God. And this is astounding. Because Israel disobeyed time and time and time again, but God continued to show his mercy. Though they refused the promised land, God gave it to the next generation. Though their grandchildren turned to idols and suffered the consequences, yet when they cried out for deliverance, God sent them a deliverer. Though each succeeding generation would turn from God, when they cried out to him for salvation from their bondage, he sent them another deliverer. When Israel rejected God's prophet and judge and God himself, he turned their rejection of him to bring in a king who would do his will. and who would then be the ancestor of the one who would deliver his people from their sin. And the marvelous story of Israel is the working of God in his mercy to bring a righteous people to himself. So we can stand here today and say, just as it was then, so it is now. God is ever merciful. When we cry out to him for deliverance, he pardons. David says in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. God will not turn a deaf ear to those who are broken before him and cry out for forgiveness. In Isaiah chapter 1, after a couple hundred more years of idolatry and rebellion, God says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow, come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The same promise is available to all today. Though your sin is a bright red stain that you can never remove, the Lord will wash it away. And the nation of Israel leads us to long for the one who can and will deliver from sin. We see in Israel our guilt. We see that God is merciful, but so far there's something lacking. We still need something else. What will keep us from falling back into sin? I mean, Israel turned and God delivered, but Israel just as quickly turned back again. As soon as the deliverer was gone, they were back in sin. King Saul started out well, but was soon rejected by God. What is to keep that from happening to us? What hope is there if we are continually in need of another deliverer to come? This should be what's in our mind as we're reading through and we're thinking through the history of Israel, is what hope is there? Sure that God delivers, but they turn away again. And this is where the promises to David are such abundant hope for the Christian. Such abundant hope for all who will go to the Scriptures, as God promises to David that he will establish an eternal kingdom. That he will establish an eternal king. God had given deliverer after deliverer after deliverer after deliverer, all with little d's. And now God is promising to Israel a king. Not with a little K, but a great big Goliath K. He is promising a deliverer with this monumental, undefeatable D. He is promising them one who will reign forever. I mean, there's some glorious promises here to Israel as a nation. He promises the eternal throne and an eternal kingdom to the house of David. Such is not possible if Israel would cease to exist. God's promise would fail if Israel was somehow to no longer be God's people. But God promises that Israel would be his people forever. He promises them that he will be their God forever. He promises them through the seed of David that they would be a perpetual people. And he secures them to himself through this descendant of David. He redeems to himself a nation, this nation of Israel. He establishes a dynasty that will have no ending. And this is not mere poetry. David is not caught up in the joy of the moment in speaking great exaggerated words of praise. David is speaking the words inspired by God, words of truth and words of certainty. God was going to establish an eternal, everlasting kingdom through the seed of David. This could not possibly be fulfilled by Solomon. In fact, as we read the story of Solomon, if you're familiar with it, you know Solomon was not at all the deliverer of Israel. And if we were to jump forward through Israel's history, we will see that none of the kings were. David really seems to be the peak of righteousness in the kingdom. There were other good kings afterwards, but seemingly none quite measured up to David. And then we see the kingdom fails. The kingdom, because of their continued disobedience, is taken into captivity and then dispersed. And yet God's promises have not failed. God's promise remains. And so we are still waiting for the final and the full fulfillment of these promises to David and to Israel. And because of that, we today are able to be brought into those promises. Because what David knew is that the promise was greater than the promise of a son, or even the promise of a dynasty or a great empire. David knew that this promise was the promise of a Messiah. So when God says, I will establish His kingdom, I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be established before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. David knows, David, again, through the inspiration of God, through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, David knows there's more going on here than just the promise of a physical dynasty. He knows this is the promise of the Messiah. The Messiah was the anointed one sent from God to be the deliverer of God's people. So go to Psalm chapter 2. David, recognizing this promise to mean the promise of the Messiah, he speaks often of Him in the Psalms. And in Psalm 2, the second psalm there, we see him looking and speaking of the kingdom that was given to him, but looking beyond that kingdom to see the eternal king that is going to be established. So Psalm 2, verse 7, David quotes God, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And now, stop just a second there. We think forward into the New Testament. The New Testament repeatedly quotes Psalm 2:7 and applies that verse to Jesus. So that in Acts 13, Paul says that God raised Jesus from the dead in fulfillment of Psalm 2:7. In Hebrews 1:5 and in Hebrews 5:5, the superiority of Jesus is shown because Psalm 2, verse 7 is talking about Jesus. That the author of Hebrews makes that very clear, that this is referring directly to Jesus. God's declaration of Jesus as His Son is made using these very words. As the angel told Mary, Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. That's the promise made in 2 Samuel 7. That's the one who fulfills the promise. This baby, Jesus, is going to be born of Mary. And we see there in Jesus the full fulfillment of these promises. Jesus is the Son promised who would establish an eternal kingdom. Solomon's dynasty failed. His kingdom was taken into captivity, and for 2,500 years there has been no king in Israel. But God's promises do not fail. And the words of the angel to Joseph show us just how God is accomplishing this. It says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Same words told to Mary. "For he shall save his people from their sins." Or as Paul says in Acts chapter 13, when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony. And it said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed, of David's seed, has God, according to his promise, raised up unto Israel." He doesn't say a king. God has raised up, according to his promises, a Savior, Jesus. And he goes on and he says, "We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Jesus is the promised Son of David. He is the one declared to be the Son of God. He is the fulfillment of these promises to David. David is dead. Solomon is dead. The kings of David's dynasty are dead, except one. He reigns, and he will reign, and he will never cease to reign. Jesus is that Savior of Israel, raised up from David's line. As we have seen this unfolding, one of the things that we see in the Old Testament is that we are sinful, and we can't do anything about it. And for God to establish a people for himself, for God to make of himself for himself a righteous nation, he must step in and make the people righteous. There must be something happening to make them righteous, because they're not naturally so. And that is where we have, as our king, we have Jesus as a king, but he is first Savior. This is why the first coming must come before the second coming. It's not just a matter of numbers. He must come to save, to make righteous, before he can come to reign over a righteous people. There must be the transformation of his citizens so that he will have a kingdom over which to reign. And Jesus' salvation, it does not begin with conquest. It does not begin with overthrowing the governments. It begins with his crucifixion. Jesus first saves the people from the cause of their bondage. And then he will one day establish his kingdom. Through salvation, Jesus amputates the evil heart of unbelief, so that all who enter into his promises will never stray from him. And this is the promise made to David. It's a promise of a king who makes his people righteous and reigns forever over his righteous people. Now, you who hear this are not Israel. Most of us here today are not Jews. Yet we have been brought into the promise of Israel. Through faith, we have been made heirs alongside Israel. And Jesus is not just the Savior of Israel, because Israel is not the only people that need saving. Jesus is Savior for the world. He stands ready to remove your stain of guilt and deliver you from your bondage of sin. All those who believe are made righteous by Jesus. Just as Abraham was made righteous by believing, so all the Israelites who believed God were cleansed of their sin. And today, any who believe Him are forgiven. And it is through communion that we remind ourselves of the sacrifice of Jesus for our sin. That is where we see all of this driving us to. We see this promised King. We see a promised Savior. And we are reminded of what it has taken, what it has cost to make us His people, to bring us into His kingdom, to make us His citizens and and heirs with Him. And as we celebrate communion today, we are declaring and testifying to one another of just what it has cost, of what our King has done for us, so that we can be His people.